Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to do more of an overview. I've trying to study through Genesis, and I've got stuck in the first seven chapters and can't get out of them. You know, you think you know something until you read it again. The first chapter of Genesis we know is the 7 days of creation. It actually ends on the sixth day. The chapter break is made on the sixth day, and chapter 2 begins with the seventh day. Every day is predicated by the term first day, or day and a night, or second day. They are predicated by the evening and the morning. Every day is couched in terms of a literal physical 24-hour day. I am a literal, physical, 24-hour day creation guy. That's kind of where I land. First of all, it's simple. Amen. I can read that and understand it that way without it causing any conflicts whatsoever anywhere in the Bible for me. Any other way I try to read it, it causes conflicts for me. I know that sounds crazy, but it does. If you put a gap in there, if you put a cataclysm in there, I have real problems because it affects prophecy, and the prophecies that the things that are quoted by Scofield about the past are actually in the future. I don't know why he bought into this, that gap type idea. Then we've got the popular version right now is long days, right? That's kind of a popular thing. John Lennox is kind of lengthen it, and they do it different ways. And I think a lot of it's to accommodate the intellectual evolutionist. But the truth is, we don't have to. The Bible makes perfect sense without that. So God tells us how it was done, and you'll notice that each day, when God does something, He'll say it was good, it was finished. First of all, it was so, it was finished, it was good. And what you find out, or what seems to jump out to me as you go through here, is whenever He says it was good, it carries the idea of purpose. When it's finished, He's done it, right? That means He's accomplished what He intended to do that day. But when He says it's good, it's serving the purpose that He had intended for it to serve already. So like when He creates the stars and the moons and they're dividing the light from the darkness, He says it's good. They're doing what they're supposed to do. They're carrying out the purpose. And the reason I say that is because when you get to Genesis chapter 2, it's not good. There's something that's not good. And it's not sinful at all. It's not good that man should be alone. That's what God says. Because Adam obviously could not carry out his full purpose without Eve or without the woman. God says it's not good. So it's not that Adam was sinful or anything. Sin hadn't even entered into the world. It's that there was something that was deficient for Adam to serve the purpose for which he was created. He needed Eve. He needed the woman. I keep saying Eve, but she wasn't Eve yet, right? She's not Eve till sin's entered into the world. She's the woman. Y'all get it in your heads now. She's the woman. I think that's a great term. I think it's kind of what Adam said when he met her. Woo! Woman. I think he was entirely pleased with the result of what God had done. But when he calls her woman, he talks about purpose, right? For out of her side God made, out of his side God made her. She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall not be called woman. And it's really talking about the unity that exists between the two. When she's named Eve, she's the mother of all living. Now you're dealing with the sin problem. Now you're going to be looking forward in hope to life coming, having children, etc. So God made, etc. And it was so, and it was good. Now, each day is limited in this terminology, a day and a night. Okay? Except for the last day. None of these terms are used on the Sabbath day. It's not called good. It's not called a day and a night. It's not, God doesn't make. God doesn't finish. And God doesn't say, and it was good. None of that happens on the Sabbath. It's the only day of the week that God does leave open for interpretation. Every other day is sealed to a time, to an amount of time. This day is not. It's almost as if God was ahead of us here, and he was introducing the idea of Sabbath was going to be bigger than just a day. So he doesn't limit it by those terms. He doesn't limit it by any terminology. Matter of fact, it's the only day where a unit of time is called blessed and sanctified. This here in Genesis. He blessed and sanctified the Sabbath day. The only time he's used blessed before this is Adam. Well, I shouldn't say, but he's used the term before, but it was had to do with creation, creating man. Now he's talking about a day he's blessed and sanctified. And I'm kind of getting ahead. Now, man is made in the likeness and image of God, right? That's what he's made him in. And one of the big questions comes up, especially in Genesis chapter 2, is why did God put a tree in the middle of the garden? The tree of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil, I should say. Why did God even put it there? And a lot of your atheists or a lot of your agnostics or a lot of the people that are abusive toward God will have this problem. And it's an honest question, right? Don't you think it's an honest question? I think as a Christian it's an honest question. Why did God put that tree in the garden? Well, man is made in the image and likeness of God. What you find out in Genesis 1 and 2 is that God supplies for man everything that has to do with his person. In other words, there's intellectual work. He names all the animals. There's physical work. He keeps the garden. There's all kinds, and you go through and you see all this stuff, but since Adam's made in the image and likeness of God, he's not just strictly a physical or intellectual being, he's also spiritual. And if you didn't have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you could not exercise that aspect of who you are. In other words, he had to have a choice. He had to have a choice to exercise that part of who he was as a person. It was actually needful that he have that for him to be a satisfied being. Any other thing, and he would have been lacking. So rather than being something horrible, it was actually for his good. It became horrible when they disobeyed God. Something else jumped out at me while I was reading this. There's the knowledge, and they're both in the same sentence, right? In the garden. Both in the same sentence. There's the tree of life in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're both right there in the same sentence. It's almost like those trees were sitting next to each other. But I'll tell you something, they wasn't cross-pollinating. Right? And you never find the two meeting in the Bible anywhere. Don't you think about that? You never find the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil meeting. Good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil can never bring me to life. If that were so, then the law could have saved. They are forevermore two separate things. You either are eating of the tree of life or of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Religion is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Relationship with God is the tree of life. So in this garden, you've got this choice that Adam and Eve are going to have in their life. It's an everyday existence thing. It's every day they walk around that tree. And I've been amazed at what God did say. God said, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden. Freely. That's the first part of that command. And by the way, it's the only command given to Adam and Eve. All the way to Moses, it's the only command given. There was no law between Moses and Adam. That's right. Sin still existed. Men still died, proving it was there. But there was no law. There was only one law. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't say you couldn't climb the tree. He didn't say you couldn't fertilize it and take care of it. He didn't say, matter of fact, that was part of what he was supposed to do. He didn't tell him you couldn't swing in the branches. He didn't tell him, you know, this tree was perfectly free for Adam to use in all kinds of ways, but you cannot eat of the fruit. So when you get to Eve and what she does, folks, I used to say, here's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, right? When she saw that it was good for food, it was one that was pleasant to the sight, and a tree desired to be make one wise, I don't say that anymore. Eve was innocent. Eve was totally deceived. She was not yielding to lust. Adam yielded to his lust. Adam sinned in transgression. Eve was totally deceived by Satan's argument. Still guilty, but she was guilty through deception. So when she looked at that tree, why did she say it was pleasant to the eyes and good for food and a tree to be desired to make one wise? Because God, in His command of that tree, He had planted in the garden, all trees were pleasant for the eyes and good for food. Except that one. So what she does is she begins the logic. And folks, our theology gets off this way too. And a lot of people don't get saved because of the way Eve's thinking. Well, if it's pleasant to the eyes and good for food, it must be good for make me wise. In other words, it's absolutely legitimate for it to be pleasant. And that was so God had said it was. It's absolutely legitimate for it to be good for food because God had said, or looks like it, because the other trees are good for food. She's now making assumptions, right? And what happens is, she jumps to conclusions that are not right. I'll give a simple example of this. Wine's good for your belly. Y'all know that, right? Paul told Timothy, he said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. Now, I've never found any grape juice that helps my often infirmities. Okay? Now, wine don't help my often infirmities either because I got sugar problems. But it was like a medicine. That's kind of how Paul's referring to it with Timothy. Then he talks about the wine makes the heart rejoice, right? It's for the kings. It's for people who are sorrowful. It actually helps. So it must be okay to get drunk. You see my conclusions? It's not. He says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess. And Eve takes something that is legitimate and begins to jump conclusions through her reasoning and comes to the wrong one. She totally buys Satan's lies. When you're studying theology, this is really true in a theology too. A lot of the teachers will start with the scripture and then they begin to make assumptions. And they write a whole book that's based on those assumptions. I don't know if you've ever read the Depravity of Man by, who wrote that? Not Pink. Yeah, no. It might be Pink. Anyway, pretty much pick your theologian when they get on this subject. Usually what they'll do is they'll start out with a scripture and end up with reason. And then the rest of the book's written on reason, not scripture. And you can go the other way with it too. You get an Arminian writer and they'll do the same thing. We just simply believe what the Bible says. And reason's not unreasonable until it conflicts with what the Bible says. Right? I can't take my idea of the sovereignty of God so far that the Bible no longer says whosoever will may come. I can't. Do I believe God's 100% sovereign? Do I think that He knows everything from the beginning to the end? Yes, I do. I even go further than that, but I still believe that whosoever will may come. So we don't let our reasoning process disqualify something the Bible says. And part of the deception of Eve was that Satan got her thinking his way. instead of thinking on what God had said, he gets her thinking what he's saying. And folks, that's exactly what happens in our lives, ain't it? We get our minds get taken off of the Word of God, and we begin to reason, a philosophy, psychology, just make your list, make your whatever. I'm off subject again. So chapter 2 begins with, oh, by the way, God's called God in Genesis 1, right? Y'all all know this. Now, he's called the Lord God in Genesis 2 for the first time. And what you will find, it's not until Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, that he's called the Lord God. Why then does he break, why did they break the chapter at the Sabbath day? That don't hardly make sense, right? Wouldn't you think you'd keep all 6 days together in the same chapter? Especially when it uses the term God throughout all 7 of those days. And he doesn't change the name to the Lord God till the verse 4. You would have thought that he would have kept, they wouldn't have made a chapter break there. Then why did they? I'm going to give you my idea as to why. Because in Genesis chapter 2, God is no longer just dealing with physical creation. He's now dealing with spiritual realities, concepts, moral absolutes or moral aspects. He's dealing with the authority of Adam. Adam is going to finally exercise his authority in Genesis chapter 2. And that's going to become a big deal because it's in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam doesn't exercise his authority whenever sin comes into the world. So he says in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. Verse 2, he ended his work which he had made and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Do you get the idea that God's done? How many times does he say finished, done, done from? In other words, he's totally now removed from this work. God is no longer creating like he did in Genesis 1. God is not walking around creating new rocks or new trees. No. When God created the earth, he made it where it would replicate, or a lot of things would replicate, like seeds of the trees would replicate. The interesting thing about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life is that they don't replicate. Anyway. But life was now the process by which he acted in creation. Ex nihilo is the fancy term. Out of nothing is done now. Now when God steps into creation and does something like this, from now on it's going to be a miracle. And the official action of creation, you know, we're a new creation in Christ, is going to be through the cross of Jesus Christ. But ultimately, we're not going to see another creation work till after the judgment of this world. And God will create a new heavens and a new earth. And the old heavens and the old earth will be passed away. And I believe, and I'm convinced, and you can't convince me otherwise, I'm sorry. I've tried to get convinced the other way, okay? Usually when I get convinced of something, it's because I've already heard both sides and tried to take their side. I've honestly, folks, I study Reformation doctrine. Because I really want to think these folks is right. Surely they ain't this big of an aspect of Christianity is just off the wall. Yeah, there is. I'm sorry. I love them, but they are off the wall. Baptism is not circumcision. Baptism is not, we're not carrying on a covenant. Like I'm, it's just a list of nuts such things. It's how'd I get on that? Let me get back to creation. Okay. Where was I? So God, the Lord God, formed man. Oh, by the way, this term generations in verse 4, chapter 2, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth. Follow that word. That word's going to split Genesis, early Genesis up. The next big break in Genesis will be in Genesis chapter 6 with the generations of Noah. Okay? Generations generate, make live. The term ground is introduced in, well, it's introduced in one, it's only mentioned twice, it's mentioned five times in Genesis 2. Ground. Why does he change it from earth to ground? And folks, this isn't just done in the King James, it's done in the Hebrew. Okay? When they use different words, it's because they were two different words. There's a difference between ground and earth. Earth, God would talk about in His creative work. When it comes to ground, it will be immediately associated with man and animals. When Adam names all the animals, it's the animals that were made of the dust of the ground. That's how it's said. Why? Because in that sense, you'd say, well, maybe they're compatible. They were both made out of the ground. God says no. Adam goes through naming all these animals, and he comes to the conclusion, none of them is compatible with me. God knew it ahead of time. Now, the big lesson of that is that sometimes God allows me and sends me through situations so that I'll come to the same conclusion he already had come through to start with. Right? Adam, God knew Adam didn't have a helpmeet fit for him. So he had to bring Adam through all that so Adam would know he didn't have a helpmeet fit for him. Because when it says there was not found a helpmeet fit for him, it's not talking about God. God already knew that. It's talking about Adam. He figured it out. But this ground idea, man is of the earth, earthy. That's what he tells us in Corinthians. The earthiness of man is kind of bound up in this term ground. When God says he made man, he doesn't say he made him of the dust of the earth. You know, we say that. The Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. It says he made him of the dust of the ground. The change in terminology is a change in a theological idea. And I say theological because I don't have a good, better term. It is that God, man is now associated with that ground. And in Genesis 3, man becomes intensely associated with that ground. And when God says to Adam, he says, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That term dust comes into preeminence. This idea of ground carries on through Genesis 4. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Not anything special. Just doing exactly what God told Adam to do from the start. Ain't he? God told Adam, you take out, you take care of the plants, you rule this stuff, you do with this. And Cain is doing exactly what God told Adam to do. But he's doing it in absolute ignorance or willful ignorance of sin. What does Abel do? With the same knowledge Cain had, he brings a firstling of the sheep. Where does the firstling of the sheep take the mind back to? The fact that God clothed Adam and Eve with coats of skins. Folks, I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but when God clothed Adam and Eve with those coats of skins, the animal never, ever, 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 ever shows up. Wouldn't you think about that? I'd have never been able to get over it. Abel had to have saw that. He knew that. Well, Daddy, where'd the animal go? God kept it. Daddy, we don't eat animals. God kept it. when Abel raised sheep, it was never for his self-consumption. Man didn't eat meat. They don't eat meat till after Genesis 9. When Abel raises these sheep, it's in full knowledge. The best he's going to ever get anything out of them is what? Clothes. Clothes for his body. When he takes this sheep to God to be offered as an offering, God says he did it by faith, believing what he had seen. Faith is not empty, folks. We know that. If you're saved, it's not because you got some vapid faith, some vapor you call faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith always has its foundation in solid facts. Abel was not just a man who believed God. He had a settled, convicted faith in what he had heard and seen. Man, there's a lot to say about it. But I'm trying to do an overview, okay? I'll tell you everything I know at once, and then you can just weed through it. So the Lord God talks to him in chapter 2. In chapter 2, there are 2 days in chapter 1 that are focused on specifically. And they're focused on by this statement, "And God said." 2 days of the first week, God will say that twice on that day. It'll be day 3 and day 6. Twice he'll say, "And God said," twice in one day. Those are the 2 days that come up in Genesis chapter 2. The plants and man. How you like that? And animals. There are similarities in day 3 and day 6 that stand out. In day 3, you've got the wheat and fields are made, grass and the oceans are made. Now, they're two different things, right? And you say, obviously. Well, get in an airplane and fly over them, and you might find out they look similar. If the wind's blowing over a green wheat field, it looks a lot like the ocean. Oh, beautiful. For spacious skies and amber waves of grain. In day 3, there are things that look similar, but they're different. There's trees, but there's landscape. Right? You can confuse the two. But God says, no, I'm going to express to you that they are most definitely different. Just because after its kind determined the physical difference, right? But when he says, "And God said," he expresses that it may even look the same, but it's different. When I make something different, it's different. So day 2, there'll be things that might look the same, but they're totally different. And in day 6, there are things that may look the same, but they're totally different. The animals, some animals may resemble man, but they are not man. Yeah. So when you get to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2 comes all about authority. Authority. Adam has authority over the animals. God brings all the animals to Adam to marry, to name, not to marry, to name, right? Did you ever think about this? God allowed Adam to name all these animals, and he never once peeked over his shoulder and corrected him. That's the kind of authority Adam had. Ain't that great? That's great. God gave man the authority to rule. And he didn't sit over there and say, "No, that ain't a monkey, Adam. That's an orangutan. I'll need you to fix that." No, he allowed Adam with that authority to name those animals. And Adam begins to exercise his authority. And God doesn't correct his exercise of that authority. As a matter of fact, it says, "And God brought all the animals to Adam to see what He would name them. Ain't that something too? Ain't that something? You ever thought about that in your life? God brought something to you to see what you'd do with it. I thought God was sovereign. He is. He's so sovereign that He can bring something to your life to see what you'll do with it. And it don't mess Him up at all. But to think that God would actually look at something I do and take pleasure in seeing what I'm going to do with it. Right? Saints, that's what we have in Christ. That God can behold us doing something and be taking pleasure in what we do with what He gives us. Anyway, now I got to quit. Don't you end at 12 or 12:10? 12:10? 12:10? Okay. When Eve's made, Adam says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Where do we see that again? Not till the New Testament. Or in the New Testament. We are His bone and His flesh. And this becomes a type of the church. We didn't know it because the church was a mystery. We don't find out till the New Testament that that's what Adam actually pictures. The Lord Jesus is the last Adam, fulfills all these types. No blood mentioned. Wonder why. There had to be blood. You don't open up somebody's side and take out a rib without there being some blood somewhere. But He's looking at something way ahead. The one who would give His blood so His bride could be His. This is the essence of the intent of marriage. Did you ever know? The Lord Jesus refers to this event when He approaches the intent of marriage. Here's the thing, folks. This is before there's a legal aspect to marriage. There is no legal aspect to marriage yet. We don't get a legal aspect. You cannot prove to me, well, you might can. I've never been able to prove that there's a legal aspect to marriage until I get the writing of divorcement from Moses. It's the only thing we have that proves the legal aspect of marriage. As far as dogmatically I can look at a scripture and say this. When the Lord Jesus gets to the root of the matter, He says the two are one. They were made to be one. Here's the purpose and intent of what God wanted from marriage. Have we messed it up? Amen. And you know, I used to think you mess it up when you get divorced, right? You can mess it up and stay married. You really can't. The intent of what God has for marriage can be messed up both ways. The Lord struck me with that not long ago. That'll sure beat your self-righteousness to death, won't it? Anyway, then He gives the relationship and all that, and I got to quit. Just hope that you go back, read Genesis, get something, you know, get your mind on it, get... We've read it so much, we get contempt for it. But it is rich with truth. I've wrote each chapter, I've got about 13 pages of notes on each chapter so far, and I've just barely touched the start of the beginning of Genesis. I leave out more than I say my own self. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the faithfulness of it. We thank You that even back in the very beginning, Your thoughts were of Your Son. That even before Adam sinned, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, already we have this idea of one who's coming, who's going to take to Himself a bride. We thank You, Father, that now in the end of time we can look back and see this, because it was a mystery kept secret from the beginning, but now is revealed. We thank You for Your Son. Again, we pray for Your traveling mercies. We pray for Your grace in this time of fellowship that many of us can have. Pray for safety for each of the saints. In Jesus' name, amen.